Well, we have been working our way through the book of Isaiah, and we are about to begin chapter 21. And I want to, by way of introduction, deal with the matter of interpreting prophecy, because we have begun on the basis of numerous assumptions, and so I want to sort of clarify and just come out and state what are some of our assumptions, what is guiding us, where are we coming from as it relates to our understanding of prophetic scriptures, and Isaiah being one of the major prophets with a major message. And he has a lot of stuff that's included here. So let's just do a little bit of review here. How should we interpret biblical prophecies? That's the basic question. And that's a question that has troubled and divided the church for many years. There are a lot of different ways that people deal with prophecy. There are two main interpretive options. There's the literal and there's the allegorical. The literal is basically you take the text as normal, direct, plain meaning. You just take it for what it says. You assume that words mean what they mean and that that's the lesson that's there. The allegorical has... Basically, the idea of you look behind or beyond the actual words for another message that's there, and that the words are just a package for some other kind of truth beyond what the words actually say. And so it tends to be then a spiritual, non-literal rendering, and so you're looking beyond or instead of the actual words, and we don't follow the allegorical methodology, to say the least. We have examined many of Isaiah's prophetic words already. We've studied 20 chapters of Isaiah, and we've considered these prophecies, and we have done so with some basic perspective of how we come to the text. And we have noted there is a near and a far prophetic view. There are several of the prophecies where something is stated and it relates to something of that more immediate context, either very shortly or not too far down the road. And then there are other elements that are far down the road, far future. And what we need to remember is that the prophets, when they were recording these things that were passed along to them by the Lord through the Holy Spirit, that they would see what we see when we are standing and looking at a mountain range. And we see the peaks, but we don't see what's in between the peaks. That's kind of the picture that you want to keep in mind. There are many valleys, and we can't judge the distance between those from the perspective where they were initially given, because there was some depth to them. And maybe another way to look at it is an accordion. How many of you remember what an accordion is? It's not exactly a popular instrument these days, but when it's compressed, you know, it's much smaller, and then you pull it out and it stretches. It's not a different instrument. It's the same thing, but it's just stretched out, and that's what tends to happen with the prophetic viewpoint as well. And some prophecies are easy to identify in terms of their near fulfillment and their far fulfillment, and some of them are not as easy to see, and so we want to know, how do you know which ones are fulfilled near and which ones are fulfilled far or have that far fulfillment? And essentially it involves examining the whole of Scripture, seeing from beginning to end, how do they fit? And how do they relate to what we understand of the historical record and what is stated and what is yet anticipated? There are four main approaches to handling prophecy. And this is a very popular one today, the preterist view, as Latin for past. It's basically saying that all these prophecies, or most of them, and there are, I think, only about 16 variations of the preterist view, from what I've observed. Some of the main ones are those who are more consistent preterists say, you know, everything's been fulfilled. Most everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament was fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and now it's all done, which means that basically the Bible's all done. Is that the case? Well, it's a pretty popular view these days. The tribulation and the kingdom are past events, and they're generally associated with 70 AD. I'm not going to buy that view. Then there's the historical view. There are variations of this as well. But basically the idea is that the things that are prophesied are just sort of in a general way being fulfilled over time in history without really any specificity. They just have the basic idea. And then there's the idealist view, and that's the, you know, all of these things really just have spiritual lessons. They don't really have any literal significance, all these prophetic things. They're just some little lessons in there for us. And I'm not going to buy into that one either. Which leaves us with the futurist view. And it says many, if not most, prophecies of Scripture have yet to be fulfilled in the future. That is future to us. And that is because of the many things that have been predicted, they are viewed as yet future even in the New Testament, even beyond our time. And so that's what we are going to proceed with. And so we unapologetically hold to the futurist approach. There are many other aspects of that I'm not going to get into just now, but let me just note a few things. This follows from a literal hermeneutic. That is, the hermeneutic is the science and art of interpretation, and that is we take Scripture for what it says, and we basically assume that unless it tells us otherwise, we'll take it as just literal meaning for how you take the words. And then there's the dispensational view, and that essentially says that God deals with different people at different times in different ways. And from that, we would see a distinction between the church and Israel and God's plan. They are not this. How God dealt with Israel as a nation is different than how God deals with the church, which is made up of people from every nation. That in and of itself should tell us something, but there is a distinction. They are not just blended into one another. They have a relationship, but they are not identical. It also recognizes the various covenants of Scripture. And those covenants, because God promised certain things to certain people at certain times, and while some of those things have come to pass, not all of them have, and because those things that have come to pass have come to pass exactly literally, we anticipate that those things that have not yet come to pass will come to pass literally in the future. That's basically the idea, so that when God promises something to Abraham, we expect it to yet be fulfilled if it hasn't already been so, just as literally as those things that have been. And so when we read a text, we assume that it is literal unless something else in the text tells us otherwise. And it still allows for the symbols and you know, the figures of speech and analogies and all of that. But it's taking it for what it says. When we look at prophetic truth, we assume that it is true prophecy, that it was written before the event took place, and we don't need to explain it away like the liberal mentality is, so that when they see, for instance, Daniel prophesying with regard to the Greeks and the Romans and the Medes and the Persians that they're coming, well, there's no way Daniel could have known that before it happened, so therefore the book had to have been written after the fact, and he's just writing it to make it sound like he's prophesying. We're not buying that, okay? We're saying God knew what was going to happen. He prophesied beforehand through the prophets, and he is also directing things as well. We assume it had literal meaning for that day when it was given. It made sense to them. We assume God intended it to be understood. That's why he communicates what he does. But we also realize that we are separated by time and culture and language and geography, and therefore we are in a position, being hundreds, if not thousands of years after the fact, where we need to do some research and study to see how it fits together. And we have to see it in the light of the whole of Scripture. When we look at the text, we do so with many presuppositions in light of what we've said. So we start with the presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is a message that he has communicated for us that is meant to be understood. We assume that it had meaning for that day as well as implications for a future time, including today, but also that it has fulfillment application for the future. We assume that it fits with the whole of Scripture and makes sense even when it may not always be immediately clear to us, because there are times when we can look at a passage and we say, you know, I don't know what in the world we're talking about here, but I've only spent 3 seconds looking at the text. So maybe I better spend a little time doing some research and see if I can figure out what this has to do with that might make it become more clear. The historical context of these judgments that we're looking at in the text of Isaiah, and we've looked at some of them already, are looking at some more of them. They are related to the aggression of other nations, and we'll see some particular ones. Assyria has been one of the prominent ones of the nations that are going to be on the attack, and therefore they are instruments of judgment on the nations that are noted here, but there are some additional ones as well. But what we see is that God is using a nation like Assyria to accomplish the judgment, and this is being communicated in Isaiah about these nations so that Judah will realize you can't be trusting these nations to solve your problems when you see the aggression around you, because God is using them and orchestrating them, and these nations don't have the ultimate power, but God does. So therefore, you ought to trust him. That's the basic picture that's in view. So when we look at these judgments that are given, we need to keep those things in mind. So just a little bit of background to refresh our thinking in those areas. So we want to look at the judgments, and we have three different judgments that are found in Isaiah chapter 21. So what we want to observe here is some judgments, some divine judgments, result in apprehension and destruction. And so we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21 of Isaiah. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. Now here we go, right off the bat. What on earth is the wilderness of the sea? Now why didn't Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just come right out and tell us what country he's talking about? Well, because it's often done in poetic language, because it makes it more interesting. And what we have to also remember is the people of that day probably knew exactly who it was. But we are removed by a few thousand years, and so we've got to go, okay, wilderness of the sea, who on earth is this? So if we look at the text a little further, we're going to be able to figure out what is involved here. And then it says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. This is Isaiah noting. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. So there's some interesting terminology there. We need to kind of think through what in the world are we talking about here. And so we want to start with the identity of the recipients of judgment here. Well, let me just tell you, based on looking at the text and looking just a little further down in the text where it becomes very obvious, the object of this judgment is the Babylonian Empire, with the city of Babylon being associated as its headquarters. And so when we have reference to the wilderness of the sea, it is understood as being related to the area right around in here, if you're looking at the map, of the Persian Gulf area and the wilderness area here. And there is an element where it is currently wilderness in terms of those who have had the fortune or misfortune, depending on how you want to look at it, of going to that part of the country and seeing it is every bit as arid as the part of the country that we live in, only probably much more so. And so it's talking about the area where the Assyrians and the Babylonian empires occupied their space and time. And then the oracle came as what has been referred to as, and I've seen different pronunciations of this, but I'm going to go with Sirocco, S-I-R-O-C-C-O. It's a hot desert wind or a very dangerous sandstorm kind of occasion. And I had thought about showing a clip from Hidalgo, that movie where there is this incredible windstorm that the main character all of a sudden sees and realizes, I had better get out of here immediately or I'm going to be in big trouble. And he finds a place to hide out while this windstorm comes by. Well, they come by very quickly. And that's the picture that's communicated here. And this was a common phenomenon in this part of the country and would have been particularly known to Judah because they would have seen these wind, dust storm kinds of things come up from the south, from the Negev, and so they could picture it. And you generally don't have much time to go for shelter when those things come upon you, other than perhaps with modern technology. They have some forewarning, but back in those days, they didn't have all of that. But this would imply that the message and the judgment were going to be coming swiftly and something very serious to have to deal with. And that's the concern that's there. And this judgment was going to be impacting Babylon in their aggressive behavior on their neighbors. But interestingly, at the time that Isaiah is giving this, Babylon wasn't much of a threat. I mean, it was kind of an irritation and an annoyance to Assyria because it was right close by. But Babylon at this time, as we had pointed out previously, was under Assyrian control, but was annoyingly difficult to work with at times. And that's why Babylon is going to be suppressed by Assyria numerous times, but ultimately is going to be put down by a combination of the Medes and the Persians in the future. And Elam, as we'll see, has a part in that as well. But all of this indicates that God is directing things. He is in control, and he is working history according to his plan. But he is also holding those nations like Babylon and Assyria, he is holding them responsible for their actions. So on the one hand, God is using them as his instrument. On the other hand, he says, you guys did this. You're responsible. You're going to get your due. The nature of the vision and the context was distressing. It was a bit weighty to Isaiah as he was looking at this because he was looking and thinking, you know, why is this coming on Babylon? What has Babylon done recently? I mean, Babylon has been kind of a pain over the years, looking way back in the book of Genesis reference there. But so anyway, just recognizing that this was a threat. And then what we see here is reference to Elam and Media. They will be going up against Babylon and will be a factor in their demise. And looking at the time frame, we know from history that Elam ceased to be a regional threat by about 639 BC. So the oracle that is given and is referencing here probably has to do with something that happened prior to that, and it seems to be associated specifically with the Babylonian Merodach Baladan's visit to Jerusalem around 701 BC, that it's tying this in time-wise as far as the near fulfillment is concerned, but also has later implications. So the lesson for Isaiah and for Judah in this is that all nations are accountable to God, and that God means business when he acts, and he has a specific timetable, and his judgment will come in his time, and it's not a pleasant thing to observe. And it can be disconcerting. It reminds us of what we read in Hebrews 13:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Isaiah seems to have been sensing that reality. And it causes us to maybe want to ask, how much do we give consideration to that today? Is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? How much of society is really concerned about that? I mean, remember when Jonathan Edwards gave his message on this passage and the number of people who responded, because the way that he pictured it, even in his non-charismatic way of communicating, they were overwhelmed by the thought of having to deal with the living God. And today, who cares? We got everything under control. We'll just do our own thing. So, different attitude. But Isaiah seemed to have picked up on that, and that's what we notice in the next couple of verses here. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. I mean, that's a pretty clear statement. I mean, he was a little overwhelmed by this. The impact of the judgment upon the messenger is what we note here. Isaiah was overwhelmed at the weightiness of what he was asked to communicate. And he had this deep sense of emotional concern that was distressing him. Reminds us of some of the other prophets. When some of the prophecies came to them, they were a little weighed down as well. Maybe we do well to be a little weighed down by some of the prophecies. Babylon would not have been considered an enemy or a threat at this time. So it seemed kind of interesting. I mean, it was enough of a non-threat that some years after this, Nehemiah, when he was made well after having been sick and prayed that he not die at that time, and after he was made well, there was an envoy sent from Babylon to address Nehemiah for his having been healed, and Nehemiah felt free to show off all of his treasures. And that's found in Isaiah 39, which we will be getting to in time. And so so Babylon wasn't seen as bad guys at that point, and so that may have been part of why Isaiah was feeling a little overwhelmed at this. And the thought that Babylon is going to be completely destroyed, put down, seemed to be a bit of a concern on the heart of Isaiah, and it suggests that he had some compassion for them. Kind of an interesting thought. At this point in time, realizing that within 100 years, Judah was going to be taken captive to Babylon. And then after that, Babylon would have its judgment that Medo-Persia would be a part of. So this was down the road. But at this point, they didn't see that. And so it's just interesting to think about the reaction that Isaiah was having here as he was thinking about this. But it may cause us to want to think, well, what kind of response do we have when we read what's going to happen in the future? Just think about what's going to happen in the tribulation period for those people that are there at that time. We say, well, we won't be here. We won't see it. I don't have to worry about that. But do we have a compassion? Do we have a concern like Isaiah had for the people that he really didn't know at this point but was weighed down by them? Do we have a comparable reaction to the thought of people who need the gospel, those who are sinners, who fall short of the glory of God? A critical part of the good news is the bad news of what's coming. And we ought to have concern for that as well. John 3:18 says those that are without Christ are condemned already. You know, we need to have perhaps a comparable concern like Isaiah had at this point. And then just realizing the significance of the bad news that goes along with the good news. And today, people need the bad news before they hear the good news because they don't even know there is any bad news. And that's a critical thing. But do we have that compassion that goes with it? Then verses 5 through 7, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. Anoint the shield there has the idea of probably putting olive oil on the shields that would have either been made out of animal skins or would need some sort of protection on them, and may have had the idea of don't just sit around, get up there and get your armaments ready because you're going to be dealing with things. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, a chariot of camels, and he listened earnestly with great care. Then verses 8 through 10, then he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. And just a note there real quick while you're looking at the text, he's not saying, I just saw a lion. He said, like a lion, I am being an observant watchman. So just let you have a picture of what he's thinking about here. I have sat at my post. I sat continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. Now notice that last verse, and you can't see it on there because it doesn't have the verse noted in there because it's put in paragraph form, but that last verse is directly addressed to Judah in the light of what is discussed in those previous verses. The designation and significance of a watchman, I want to give some thought to here. There was a call for readiness for what is coming. There are different settings are suggested for what may have been in view here. If it was the prophecy with regard to the envoy of Merodach-Baladan, which would be referenced in Isaiah 39. The people who set the table or set the table and provide the meal refers to the Judeans who were entertaining the folks from Babylon who were coming to congratulate Hezekiah on his healing. And then while they were there and they were seeing all of the treasure, they were planning war, or they were thinking, huh, this is pretty neat. Look at all this cool stuff they've got here in Judea. Huh, we could use some of this stuff. Wonder what we should do about that. Let's go back and talk about it. And so that's kind of the picture that may have been in view here. But we do know that the Assyrians were going to be a threat to Babylon, and the Assyrians did capture and destroy Babylon on one of the many occasions in 686 BC. Another possibility that this, talking about the eating and drinking and the table setup, could be a possible reference to the banquet that is referenced in Daniel chapter 5, where they see the handwriting on the wall and then the Medes and the Persians come and take Babylon. Could be both elements are there, or one or the other. But in either case, it's an anticipation of the demise of Babylon, and they should be watchful and be preparing for that. There was a command to appoint a watchman. The watchman was to be on careful guard for enemies. It's, again, it's the idea of be prepared, be anticipating. When the occasion happened with the Medes and the Persians against Babylon, they were not ready at all. They were feasting and making a mockery of the instruments from the temple, the cups and the so on that they were drinking with, and it came upon them when they were not watching. And this is an encouragement for them to be watchful. And the watchman here notes that he is diligently doing so, as the picture is communicated here. So there was a careful report from the watchman that is communicated here. And he reports that he sees the chariots and so on and relays the message, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And it's the stating of it twice indicates the matter of its certainty. And the communication here is that the gods of the Babylonians are helpless and they are not able to protect them. And it also indicates that God is in control over things, and the gods of these people, the fake gods, have no power whatsoever. But we also know that there's a reference to this passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18, 2. It says, he cried mightily, this is an angel with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So using that same terminology, that is referenced in the future, which again suggests there is a near and a far fulfillment. There's the historical fulfillment, and we've noted before that Babylon fell several times to the Assyrians in 710, 702, 689, 648, and then to the Medes and the Persians, along with the Elamites being involved in that earlier, in 539 BC, among other times. So, and then prophetically, the far future in Revelation 17 and 18. The main message here is noted in verse 10, is it's for Judah. And Judah is being compared to a threshed crop because of the oppressions that it has experienced. And so this is telling them, this is a message from God, the God of Israel, the Yahweh of armies. And so take it to heart and recognize that God is going to bring judgment to these people. So you would do well to rethink whether you are going to look to these people who are going to be objects of God's judgment as your salvation. Look to me, your God, for your salvation, not to the other people. And that has been mentioned time and time. It's almost like a recurring theme, and it has been a recurring theme. And a reminder, don't trust in these temporal things. Just like we need to be reminded, don't trust in the political system or political persons. Or don't assume that if your party gets in, everything's going to be okay. or if this particular nominee for the Supreme Court gets in, everything's going to be just fine, or you're going to be trusting in those things. We need to do our part. We need to be in prayer, but we need to be trusting in the Lord for all these kinds of things as well. Then some judgments result in nervous anticipation. And this we see in verses 11 and 12. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir. And we have to think about who that is. Watchman, what of the night? Now here, Isaiah is being referred to as the watchman. And asked this question, is asked twice. Watchman, what of the night? What of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. Now that's the extent of this. There's not a whole lot there. So what do we see here in this these couple of verses? Well, there's a request for revelation of what is coming. The watchman, referencing here Isaiah, is being asked, what's coming down the pike for us? What do we need to be thinking about? So then we need to think about the identity of this people and the problem. Well, the meaning of Duma needs to be thought of. It's understood to refer to Edom, and that's this section right here, the kingdom of Edom, which is to the south of Judah and associated with Petra down here. If you remember some of the details there, it's also identified with Seir. Seir is a region in Edom, and it's also a mountain in Edom, and often Seir or Mount Seir are used in place of reference to Edom itself. There's also a suggestion that there's a word play here because the word Duma means silence, and this oracle doesn't really give anything in terms of, well, what's exactly going to happen. It essentially is putting them off. There's a Duma that's mentioned in Genesis 25:14, but that's one of the descendants of Ishmael, not of Esau, because Edom is associated with Esau. But Duma may also have been a place in Edom, or it may have been the Akkadian designation for Edom, which is Udumu, using the similar consonants. But in any regard, it's pretty obvious that that's who is in view here. Then the context of the situation. The designation watchman, as we've pointed out, refers to Isaiah. And the picture here is of an Edomite that's requesting revelation from Isaiah. And the repetition of it suggests an urgency and a great concern. And he wants to know what's going to be happening. The idea of the night there seems to suggest the matter of the night of oppression that is upon them. When is that going to subside? And the picture here is it would be a while. This oppression is going to continue for some time. One commentator noted this. He says, as a sick person lying awake through the long agonizing hours of night cries to know what time it is and how much of the night has passed, so Edom, feeling the oppression of Assyria, will call out to the prophet to ask him how much longer the oppression must endure. I mean, it's a common kind of thing when we experience unpleasant circumstances, we're anxious for those to come to conclusion and to be done with, because nobody likes to suffer. And yet, it seems that we learn more through difficult situations, through the pleasant ones. But I still don't see people lining up to get in line for the unpleasant experiences, even though we may learn more under the duress of those occasions. There is a response of postponement until a later time. The basic meaning of the message. Isaiah responded that there was hope, but there was also more bad things coming. The reference to the morning. Morning would be, okay, that's the hope, but then there's night still. There's still more night to come. And so then he basically is telling them, come back and check again This is going to continue for some time, but you're welcome to come back and check with me again. Then the implications of the message. The Lord gives the information about the future according to his plan and his message, and he didn't give much with regard to Edom at this time, and said instead, just hang in there, come back, check with me later. Now, have you ever had that experience? When you're going through difficulties and you come to the Lord and you say, okay, Lord, fix this now, please. And he says, sorry, not done yet. Check with me later. Hang in there. And you're going, really? Come on. But that's the same kind of picture that's being communicated here. Now, the Lord could tell us everything. He could tell us everything right up front. It's okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what your life's going to be like. And then how many of us would want to check out right away? We know that it's often better to not see too far. I was reminded of that not too long ago when I had a chance again to ride up Pikes Peak on my bicycle. And you get up a ways and you're thinking, how much further? And you're looking and it's going like this. But then if you stop and look down, you go, oh, look how far I've made it so far. And then you remember, don't look too far up. Just focus on what's right here and keep pedaling. And it's the same picture for all of us. When we're weighed down with those things, don't look too far up the road because you will be overwhelmed. And so the Lord doesn't tell us everything. We'd like to know, but we're better off not to know that around the bend, there's another steep hill that we've got to face. So trust the Lord and take it a day at a time, a step at a time, just a piece at a time. Some divine judgments result in fear and flight. This one relates to the burden against Arabia. In the forest of Arabia you will lodge. Well, let me just make a note here. I looked and looked on Google Maps to find the forest in Arabia, and I have not seen a single thing. But take heart, the word forest can be translated bushes. You can find bushes, but not forest, not in the sense that we're accustomed to thinking. So in the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With your bread they met him, with their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. This pronouncement includes encouragement to seek shelter, and in a sense to provide shelter for those that it has application to in that context. So we want to think about, well, the identity of the people group here. Well, it does tell us Arabia. We do have an idea of where Arabia is. It has to do with the territory that's southeast of Edom, but it was also in danger of Assyrian aggression. Dedan is a town in western Arabia. And there were Dedanite Arabian caravans that would be traveling around, and they would have a need to find places to hide, like among the bushes is the imagery that's there, because of the enemy that's going to be coming upon them. And so the result of that is that they would essentially be refugees that would be running from the oppressor, assuming Assyria here, and they would be probably heading south because the Assyrians would be coming from the north, and so they would be looking for somewhere to go to get away from it. Well, we don't have to think very hard about that picture continues on the earth in many places today, where people, because of war, because of the aggression of different ones, they are running to find some kind of shelter. And this is giving some encouragement to them and indicating what needs to happen. Other people who see these refugees coming ought to provide assistance as they are able. And particularly seem to be focusing on the Arabians in this particular place. There's a reference to Tema here. That's an Arabian town, and it's also a district in northeast, just northeast of Dedan. It's referenced in Job 6:19 and Jeremiah 25:23. Tema is derived its name from one of the sons of Ishmael, Genesis 25:15, and also referenced in 1 Chronicles 1:30. And I should point out that Tema is not associated with the furniture store on Montgomery and Pennsylvania, in case you are wondering. It's not the same. I don't think there's any correlation there. But the picture is this people is on the run because the aggressive Assyrians are advancing. They're going to be suffering as refugees, being pushed out of their own land, seeking help from those who are further south who may be able to provide help for them. And it's just the idea of being overrun by war and suffering, much of which continues to this day in many places. And then verses 16 and 17, "For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." And here we see the pronouncement of judgment was more imminent, because there's a time frame. There's a specific time parameter that's given here. And it is related to that 1 year of time as the laborer would calculate it. And when they make arrangements to work for someone for a year, that's what they had in view. And so while the situation with Edom was such that it would be an ongoing bit of trouble they were going to have to deal with, perhaps because of their location being a little further west and closer to Judah, the Arabians would suffer soon, and much sooner and more profoundly. The name Kedar here can be used in a restrictive or a more restricted sense and would refer to a particular nomadic tribe that was inhabiting the northern desert of Arabia near Syria. But the name in Scripture is often used in a more general sense, generally referring to those that we would associate with the Bedouins, who were a nomadic sort of people. So anyway, that's kind of the picture of what is involved there. And this judgment comes with a designation of utmost certainty. And that is because of who is referenced here, the Lord God of Israel. It comes from Yahweh. He is designating this, and therefore you can count on it. You can be assured that it's going to be the case. And so Isaiah is essentially documenting where he's getting his message, not just coming from Isaiah, it's coming from the Lord. He's the one who has said it, therefore you can count on it, and you better be prepared for what's coming. And again, the message wasn't delivered directly to the Arabs or to the Edomites or to the Babylonians. It was delivered to Judah. Now, they may have gotten the message, but it was delivered to Judah to tell Judah, don't trust in these people because they are on God's hit list of judgment because of the things that they have done, where they need to be put in their place because of their improper responses, attitudes, rejection, etc. So all of this was a reminder for Judah. And you would think, with the number of these judgments that have been referenced already, you would think they have the picture. You would think they've got it down. Lord, okay, you don't have to tell us anymore. We've got this figured out. We need to trust you. Well, guess what? They didn't. They still needed to hear it. Sometimes we need to hear it over and over again, too, what Scripture has to say. They were slow in getting the picture. They did not come to the place of trusting him completely as they should, as we should. And so we can either trust the Lord, or we can be like these other people on the run because of the oppression that can be coming down on us, or because of the discipline that may be following after us, or the judgment that the Lord has in store for us because of our faulty trust or because of our outright disobedience. The point is that only he is worthy of our ultimate trust, and that trust is seen in taking him at his word. And that's why we take the time to look at his word, to see what he has said, and then we need to take it to heart. And that's the lesson for us.